You're turning your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We have been looking for the last two Sunday mornings at God's role in the local assembly, the local church, for women. And some guidelines that he gives, some limitations that he gives. And this morning, we're going to look at the reasons for those limitations. We looked at this passage, which begins in verse 9. Verses 9 through 15 give us a picture of God's will, God's deliberate purpose for women as they meet publicly in a local church. I do think that it's primarily limited to that situation as what's described here. Verses 9 and 10 deal with the issue of adornment. Women are to adorn themselves outwardly in modest apparel, to have regard for others, respect for themselves and God, to use sound judgment and common sense in the way they adorn themselves. It's not to be with an outward show of jewelry, expensive clothing, that would draw attention to themselves, but the proper and fitting adornment or order for women professing godliness, appropriate for coming together to worship God. And the real adornment for women is inwardly, as to be reflected in the good works that they do. Peter talks about adorning the hidden person of the heart, a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Verses 11 and 12 deal with limitations on the roles of women, particularly leadership roles, in the local church. Let's read those verses quickly. He says in verse 11, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." Now, the expression "learn in silence" we talked about, this is not absolute quiet. This does not say women are not to be heard in church at all. That's not what this passage teaches. It's the idea of quietness as a stillness, a tranquility that arises from not causing disturbance to others. He says women are to learn with not only in silence, but with all submission. Now, that means submission, I believe, to authority that God has given, the roles that God has given to men as spiritual leaders in the local church. Women are not, he says, verse 12, women are not permitted, and I think this is from God, comes through Paul, but it's from God, are not permitted to teach or to have authority over a man, but in contrast to that, to be in silence. Now, I don't think that means that women are not to teach at all. I think certainly women are to teach other women, and women are to teach children in church. I think outside the local church, a woman can teach anybody. We saw that with Priscilla and Aquila, who were teaching Apollos the way of God more perfectly or more completely. But within the church, the woman is not permitted to teach or to have authority or to take authority that is given by God to men in those leadership roles. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 where, you know, a bishop, a pastor, an elder in a church is to be the husband of one wife. So that limits it to men. The women have an important role to play, but it's not in the role of the leadership in the church in regard to a pastor or a teacher, of men or others. That's the idea of this passage. Now, the question is why? Why would God do that? Well, God gives us the reasons in verses 13 through 15. Let's read these. He says, "For Adam was formed first, and then Eve." He says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Now, verse 13 begins with the word "for." Now, that tells us there's a purpose about the Father. He's about to tell us the purpose for this. Why are women to be in silence? Why are they to be in all submission? Why are they not permitted to teach or to have authority over men in the local church? "For," he says, and he gives three basic reasons. And they have to do with three different events that we see recorded in the book of Genesis. And the first one is given there in verse 13. "For Adam was formed first, and then Eve." Now, this takes us all the way back to creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God created man. And we read what he did there. And in God's creation, we see also a God giving an order and a purpose for men and for women. Now, I want you to keep your place right here and look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We see a little bit of an indication of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This chapter is describing or giving instructions from Paul, led of the Holy Spirit, writing to the Corinthian church about some problems of disorder in their local assembly when they came together to worship as a local assembly of believers. But he makes this statement. Look at verse 3. He says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, it's kind of a difficult statement in a way. People kind of look at that and take the wrong idea sometimes. For instance, does this mean, the last statement, the head of Christ is God. Does this mean, or is he implying, that Christ is inferior to God? Well, no. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. We're talking about the idea here of roles and submission. Think about when the Lord Jesus Christ, the very God of glory, Son of God, when he became a man, what does the Scriptures tell us that he did? He humbled himself and became obedient to the will of his Father. He submitted to the leadership of his Father in that case. Did he cease to be God? No, he didn't cease to be God, but he was in submission to his Father to do his Father's will. He told the people, he says, the works that I do, they're the works that the Father gave me to do. The words that I speak are the words that the Father gave me to speak. So we see a submission to that role that God, instituted. And as a part of the Godhead, he was a part of that decision, that purpose of God, that would be the case. God had to become a man in order to provide a substitute for our sins. If Jesus Christ did not become a man, there's no way any of us could have been saved. He became a man so that he could shed his blood and die for us on Calvary so that we could be saved. And he submitted to that role and that authority given by his Father for that purpose. Well, there are other roles here as well. The head of every man is Christ. As members of the church, the body of Christ, Christ is to us our head. He is the head over all things to the church, which is his body. We are to submit to his authority in that headship role. But he also says this, and the head of woman is man. And I think that's true in two places. Number one, it's true in the home. God has placed the man, the husband, as the head of the family, the spiritual leader of the family. And a wife is to submit to that leadership role given by her husband. That's in Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 3. We see that. And the other place that it's true is what's being described here. That is in the local church. Women are to submit to the leadership roles that God has given to men. And there's reasons given in this chapter. Look at verse 8. And this fits in with what Paul said in 1 Timothy 2. For man is not from woman, but woman was from man. Now, that's from the book of Genesis. Look at the second statement. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. So the woman came from the man. Not vice versa. And the woman was created for the man, not vice versa. Now, look at the passage with me. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, and let's look at that passage. This is a passage, too, that I think people have misunderstood. When I counsel young people that are going to be married, I always take them back to this passage. This is the foundation of the marriage relationship. And he describes what happened. We won't read all of this, but look at verse 18. After the Lord, verse 2 says, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's Adam, okay? And everything God made, everything God created, was good, okay? But we see one thing that was not good. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Look at the expression, a helper who is comparable to him. All the animals were brought forth for Adam, and he gave names to all of them, but none of them was a proper helper, and none of them was comparable to Adam. So look at what happened. Verse 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. You see the order there. God created her out of his side, his rib, for the man. And that was God's purpose. And there's an order there. Man was created first and then woman. Man was created not for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. And God instituted marriage. Adam was thrilled with this helper who was comparable to him. He said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. That's what the word woman means, taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And there God instituted marriage from that point on. One woman, one man, joined together as one for as long as they both shall live. That's the idea of marriage. And so he put that there. Now, women sometimes, not all women, some are bothered by the word helper. And I don't know exactly a better word to describe it. King James uses the word helpmeet. It almost sounds like, well, God made man a maid, a servant, a slave. No, not at all. That's not what the word means. It doesn't mean that at all. It carries the idea of someone who completes someone else. I mean, I tell this to couples. You've noticed that men and women are different in a lot of ways. You know, they're also different as far as strengths and weaknesses, different abilities, different strengths and weaknesses. What God did was He brought someone, He made someone out of Adam and brought her to Him, in a sense, to complete Him, to be there to help complete Him. Because they needed each other. And that's why they became, as husband and wife, one. There was a oneness and unity in marriage. And they became that to serve the Lord. That's what it was all for. People get sort of bent out of shape about the word helper. The word is used numerous times. Look it up in a concordance. Numerous times in Scripture to describe God as the helper of Israel. See, it's not a subservient role at all. It's someone who helps complete and meet the needs of someone else. Husband and wife are joined together, man and woman joined together to help each other and to live together and to serve and glorify the Lord. And that's what he's describing here. But there was certainly an order to it. She was brought to him to help him, and God created Adam first. So there's an order in this. Now, in doing so, we see that this order of the creation also results in a different authority, different responsibilities, different roles in the marriage relationship, in the home. And you're going to see that transfers over into the local assembly of believers as well. You know, the Women's Lib movement was big back when I was younger. I remember back of that movement. And they were always talking about equality. I wanted equal rights for women and all of that. And I certainly believe that, you know, God views men and women as equally important. That verse of Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 3 said husbands are to dwell with their wives with understanding. Even as the weaker vessel says, they are heirs together of the grace of life. Not he's the heir and she's the sub-heir, okay, or she tags along. It's not that at all. They are heirs together of the grace of life. They both have roles. They both have a part and plan in God's purpose. And you see that throughout history, that that's what he's done. Equality does not mean same. Okay? Men and women are not the same. They are not exactly the same. Never will be. And they're not intended to have the same roles. And in the various areas we're going to talk about. And so I think that God recognizes that and he sees that. Go back to, keep your finger right here in Genesis, but go back to 1 Timothy. Look at verse 14. So Adam was formed first, and then Eve, that's one thing, creation. But then we get to the fall. Look at verse 14. And Adam, it says, was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, Adam was not deceived. The word that's used there is the typical word for being deceived. The word that's used for Eve, when it says Eve was deceived, the woman being deceived, is a different word. It's a word that's strengthened. It basically carries this idea. The woman was thoroughly deceived. Same expression is used back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he says, I'm afraid about you. He says, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his subtlety or his craftiness, so he may corrupt you away from the simplicity that is in Christ. It says the serpent thoroughly deceived Eve. That was the situation. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being thoroughly deceived, she fell into transgression. Now, that's what he says right here. But let me ask you this. Who does God hold responsible? Yeah. Why? Because he has that role. Adam had that role. He had that responsibility as the spiritual head of that union between he and Eve. And so when it came down to sin, God held Adam responsible. And Adam willfully disobeyed God. She was deceived by the serpent. She said that. The serpent deceived me. Adam says, Eve gave me the fruit. I ate it. I disobeyed willingly. He was not deceived at all. But she's the one who fell into transgression. And yet we see by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Now, you might want to point the finger at Eve, and you do so all you want to, but God points the finger at Adam and says, by one man, sin entered into the world. We're all sinners because of Adam. We all have a sin nature because of Adam. We're all under the penalty of sin, which is death, because of Adam. Okay? But it is significant that God points out here in this passage that Eve was thoroughly deceived. Now, we might ask this question. Why did Satan approach Eve and not Adam? See, now we get a little bit at the issue here. And I'm speculating a little bit. I admit that. I don't have verses of Scripture I can go and turn to on this. But I think he approached her for a reason. And he approached her when she was alone. Adam was not there, as we always know. She took the fruit to Adam, so I don't think he was there to hear any of this, because he wasn't deceived. So Satan got her apart separately. We talked about this in our Sunday school class this morning. What was Eve's problem? What was the weakness that she had in this situation? Now, she's not a sinner yet, but she still does have a weakness. What is it? She doesn't know God's Word. God had said that in the day that you eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. She didn't know that. She added to what God said. She took away from what God said. She changed something that God said. And Satan knew, I think, when she listened to him and he heard her quote what was supposedly the Word of God, he knew he had her. And he simply lifted out that temptation before her and thoroughly deceived her, and she fell into transgression. But there was a weakness there. There was a weakness there that she was susceptible, I believe, to that deception, to that temptation. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter, again, is addressing the issue of the home and marriage here. And go down with me to the verse I quoted a second ago. Verse 7. Responsibility given to husbands. He says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. There's a lot of responsibility given to husbands. As the spiritual head of a home, you're to love your wives as Christ loved the church. You're to dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. Notice the expression, as the weaker vessel. Now, again, this is the words of God, as the weaker vessel. How are women weaker than men? Now, typically, physically, that's true. Not in every case. I say typically. There are some women who could probably beat the tar out of me. You know, I wouldn't want to fight them in a fight. They're physically stronger than me, you know, especially some of these people involved in activities like, the fighting that goes on in the ring and all of that. I saw a video of one the other day. I said, I don't want to mess with her. She was taking people's arms out of joint, and that was men and women both. But typically, women are physically weaker than men. And that's why husbands have a responsibility to dwell with them and to realize the weakness that they have physically. But there may be other weaknesses as well, just besides, I think, the physical thing. Women and men's makeup is different emotionally. You know, men sometimes do cry, yes, and I know it's no sin, it's no sign of weakness, particularly for men to cry, but women are typically more emotional than men. I am married to an emotional woman. She had an emotional mother. She inherited it, so I understand a little bit about that. So I think there's an aspect of that, and maybe that leads to a susceptibility to temptation. And again, this is a little bit of speculation. But, there's a passage of Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that warned women who are easily taken captive, who are loaded down with sins, who are led away by various lusts. And they use the expression that they're gullible. Now, I'm not saying all women are gullible, but maybe in this particular case, and maybe it was just with Eve, that she was a little bit more susceptible to the temptation. But anyway, that's what God gives as the reason here. There must be a reason why God raises the issue. Now, maybe it's this. Maybe it's not saying all women are susceptible to temptation. I'm sure there are many, many strong Christian women who, are stronger in their faith and their resolve to serve the Lord than many Christian men. Now, you can't just generalize, but at least in the case of Eve, she appears to have been weaker, and Satan approached her. And maybe in the same way that Adam's sin passes down to all of us, it may be that her transgression, her susceptibility to that temptation has passed down, in a sense, to the roles that God has given to men and women. For instance, look with me back in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at the judgments. After Adam and Eve sinned against God, disobeyed and sinned, God spoke judgment upon everybody involved. He started with the serpent, with Satan, in verses 14 and 15. But then he went to the woman next. Verse 16. Satan first, then the woman, and then the man. Verse 16 of Genesis 3. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, notice the things that are said there. The judgment that is given to her because of her part in this, the transgression, the susceptibility to the temptation, was number one, that in bringing forth children, in childbirth, he says there would be greatly multiplied sorrow and conception. That's the first thing. It's going to be difficult to bring children into this world. It's going to be difficult not just to the process of childbirth, but also rearing children and bringing them up is going to be a hard task. And he spoke about that task specifically to women. But then he says this, and your desire shall be for your husband, and what shall he do? Rule over you. The result of the fall, the result of the sin, the transgression, was that she was placed under the authority of the husband. It started right there. When I say it started there, it continued there. It was solidified there that her desire would be for her husband and he would have the authority over her. He would be the spiritual head of that home and she was to submit to that role. In fact, keep your place right here. Look back at 1 Timothy. There's an interesting thing said about this. The other area that's dealt with is verse 15. Nevertheless, in spite of the fact that she fell into this transgression, it says, nevertheless, she will be saved in what? In childbearing. And the expression that's used there, there's a definite article in front of childbearing. It says, she shall be saved in the childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, this is a difficult verse of Scripture. You want to try an interesting experiment? Go pick up commentaries, several different commentaries on this passage. And you will find so many different ideas about what this means and what different interpretations of it. So I'll just say right now, this is a difficult verse. I will give you some ideas that I've come from it, and I'll give you my thought on it. But here's the third area. When it comes to the judgment that God made for sin, it says she, the woman, will be saved in the childbearing. Now, here's the difficulty. It says if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. We switch from she to they, and we're not left with a real clear understanding of who they is. Okay? Let's look at some of the ideas. Let's look, first of all, it says, she shall be saved. If a woman gives birth to a child, is that the means by which she's saved from her sins? No. That doesn't have anything to do with it. You know, there are certain women who are not able to bear children. That mean they can never be saved? That doesn't make sense at all. It doesn't fit with what the Scriptures teach. Salvation doesn't have anything to do with the works that we do, including giving birth to children. So I don't think it has anything to do with being saved from sin and of an individual woman being saved from sin by giving birth to children. Is a woman saved from children if her children, if that's what they means her children, if her children continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control? Is a woman's salvation dependent upon how her children behave? No, that doesn't fit either. So that doesn't make any sense. That's not what it means. Now, one of the things that's been put forth as an interesting idea is it doesn't say just childbearing. It says she shall be saved in the childbearing. Now, that has some significance because when you go back to Genesis 3, we know that there was a promise made when God spoke to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity, Satan, between your seed and who? Her seed, meaning the woman's seed, not Adam's seed. Adam's seed had nothing to do with the birth of this person. The seed of the woman is Christ. He says, and he will one day bruise or crush your head, Satan, and you will bruise or you'll crush his heel. That's the first promise of redemption. Now, that Redeemer was to come into this world through who? A woman. Born of a woman. Jesus Christ was in the fullness of the time. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, in bondage under the law. So the woman has an important role in the bringing of the Redeemer into the world. Now, the problem with this is there's an if in here. She shall be saved into childbearing. Does it refer to the birth of the Lord Jesus? And then if it does, then why would it be contingent upon they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control? That, again, brings up issues about, you know, salvation is not by works, not by works of righteousness which we have done. There's nothing we do So I question whether that is the full explanation for this as well. Let's look at a possible meaning. We already talked about the fact that after sin entered the world. Go back to Genesis 3 for real quick. Let's look at that again. We read what God said to the woman. It talks about conception and the difficulty it would be. It talks about being in subjection to her husband. Look at what it says to the man. Look at verse 17. To Adam, God said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. He didn't listen to the voice of Satan. He listened to the voice of his wife. He says, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The woman's, judgment has to do with childbirth and submission to her husband. What's the man's judgment all have to do with? It's all work, is it not? It all has to do with work and toil and labor. When you labor and toil to bring forth food and provide for your family, your wife and your children that are to come and so forth, it's going to be hard. The ground is cursed for your sake. And it'll be hard labor and toil you'll have to do that. So you see, there's different aspects that God brings about roles of men and women right there. Women, the emphasis is upon bearing children and in submission to her husband. The man's emphasis is upon work. Now, does this passage teach that women are not to work at all? No, I don't think it says that. Okay? I don't think it teaches that. There are a lot of women who work and are used of God in those roles, and nothing about that. What we're looking at is roles and responsibilities and focus and emphasis. And for the man and the woman, there's a different emphasis. Okay? Because of the limitations, I think that God has limited the roles of men and women in the home, and He's limited the roles of men and women in the church. And that's what the focus is on here. The word saved is an interesting word. Let's talk about its meaning for just a second. It's used in several different ways in Scripture. One, it's used to describe salvation from sins. Now, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. That's salvation, being saved from your sins. The word is used that way. It's also used in other ways to describe physical deliverance, salvation from danger. When Peter walked out to Jesus on the water and took his eyes off the Lord, what did he do? He began to sing. What did he say? Lord, save me. Peter's not thinking about salvation from his sins, okay? He's thinking about being saved from being drowned in the waters of the Sea of Galilee. That's what he means, deliverance from this danger of the waters. But the word is also used one other way, numerous times in Scripture, when Jesus healed people. He asked, for instance, there was a man that was laying by a pool of water, and oftentimes an angel would go down and stir up the waters, and if the first person who could get down into the waters could be healed. And so the man was lame, he couldn't get down there, and he didn't have anybody to carry him down there. And so Jesus walked up to him one day there, and he says, do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be made well? The word whole or well is that same word. Jesus basically says, do you want to be saved? Do you want to be delivered from this disease, this infirmity that you have? It's used that way as well. So it carries the idea of if you have an infirmity and that is healed, then you're made whole or you're made complete. You don't have something that's holding you back anymore. That's the idea for that word, too. It carries the idea of being made whole or finding completion. And I think, this is my personal opinion, I think that's what this passage is primarily saying. If you look in 1 Timothy 3, he says she will be saved or she'll find her wholeness or her completion, her role in life in primarily what? Childbirth. And it's the wholeness is going to be added to the fact that, and they'll do so if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now they possibly refers to the children. It could refer to the children. And certainly a woman would certainly be find more wholeness or more completeness, I think, if her children did serve the Lord faithfully and lovingly and with self-control. But the they also can be transferred to the idea of it started with Eve, but now it's extended, and this is the truth situation for all women. Now, one of the reasons I believe this, and I think some support from this, is found in the book of Titus. Again, the woman finds her wholeness, I think, primarily in the home. Again, nothing in here that says that a woman cannot work outside the home, but her area of responsibility in regard to her duties to God, I think, centers around the home. We saw that in Genesis chapter 3. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus is another of the pastoral epistles where Paul gives instruction to Titus about the churches in Crete, and he tells him some things to teach the people that are a part of that church. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 4. He gives instructions in verse 2 to the older men of the congregation, in verse 3 to the older women in the congregation, and he tells the older women that they are to be teachers of good things. Okay, they're to teach in particular the younger women. Look at what he says to teach them. Verse 4, that they admonish the young women in the local assembly to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient, and that word doesn't mean to obey as children obey your parents. It means to be submissive. It's a different word, okay? To be submissive to their own husbands. Look at the last expression, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Here are what young women are taught to do. What's the focus? What's the focus on? It's the home, is it not? To, number one, love their husbands. To, number two, love their children. To number three, to be discreet, chaste. The next one is homemakers. Now, that doesn't mean house cleaners. Okay? Homemaker does not mean house cleaner. That's not the idea behind this. In fact, I like the word that's used here. It is King James used the expression keepers at home. And that doesn't mean that women are to stay at home. It's not what that means. It means keepers as in guardians. The wife is to be the guardian of the home. That's her area of primary responsibility, to guard the home, to support and submit to the role of her husband as spiritual leader in the home, to love her husband and love her children, to guard their home and protect it, to live in submission, to live a good, chaste, discreet life. Why? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. Because where do we find the instructions for a woman and what her responsibility is? We find it in the word of God. Don't speak against the Word of God and don't lead other people to speak against the Word of God. Fulfill your responsibilities as God gave. Look at the difference with young men. Verse 6, likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. An example, okay? He says, in doctrine. What does the word doctrine mean? It's teaching. In teaching. Notice what he focuses on for the young men. In teaching, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. If you look at the focus there for the young men in that local assembly, it's different from the women. It's not the home, but it's the work of it's work and it's doctrine. To be sober-minded, to be a pattern or example of good works, and in their doctrine and their teaching, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility, which carries the idea of don't be deceived. Don't be moved away from the truth. And that's what they're to do. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. This is a different role. They are given the responsibilities, I believe, of leadership in teaching and in pastoring and shepherding the ministry in the local church. Now, as we look at this, I think that this stresses the importance in both areas. We, men and women, need to recognize and obey God's deliberate purpose for women and men in these roles. In the home, it should be that way, as God has said. In the local church, it should be exactly as God said. Okay? Men should recognize that, and women should recognize that, and be submissive to that. Both men and women have a work for the Lord, a tremendous work. In this church, in any church, where the Word of God is plainly and clearly taught and the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. Men and women both have an important work to do. And both of them are to be involved in teaching and sharing the truth of God's Word. But there are limitations there for women not to teach men and not to take authority, not to assume authority over men that God has given to those men. Women and men are to worship the Lord together. They are heirs together of the grace of life. They are joined together to complete one another, just as the members of a body of believers, the church, the body of Christ, God has fit us and joined us together in that body to serve Him. Do we all have the same role in the body of Christ? Yeah. Not just men and women, but different men have different roles from each other. Different women have different roles, and we all have different roles to play, our parts, but we're all fitted together for one purpose, and that is to look to the head, to grow, and to honor and glorify the Lord through that, and to worship the Lord. But when we worship the Lord, you can't just say, well, I'm going to worship the Lord my way. No. We can't do that. We must worship the Lord according to His will. And where is His will found? In His Word. Not in a church doctrine, not in a creed, not in traditions, not in men's ideas at all, but in what God has said in His Word. None of this can men use to degrade women at all or to look down on women. That's not implied in any of these passages of Scripture. Men and women both have important roles, but they are different. And as we submit to that, God can use us. Women need to recognize that. And men, I'll finish with you and me, we need to step up and assume those responsibilities. That's one of the problems. We talked about this last time. Oftentimes, men simply don't step up and fulfill their responsibilities. And women don't have the leader in the home, or maybe sometimes in churches, they don't have the leaders in the churches to submit to that. I said, so both are instructed in this. Here are the roles of men and women. Women, submit to the role God has given you. Men, make sure you fulfill the role God has given you to and recognize it, all for His glory. Next Sunday morning, the Lord willing, we will continue this study in 1 Timothy. We will look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. We will not get past probably verse 1 because we're going to look at what are the roles of leadership in the local church. There's lots of different terms that are used. The term pastor is used. The term bishop is used. The term elder is used. The term deacon is used. What do these terms mean? What are the roles and responsibilities that are given for men in those leadership roles? God made sure that Paul instructed Timothy and Titus in this, and so we're going to look at what God told them so we'll know and understand what God would have us to do as well. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, again, we are so thankful we can be together to worship You and to read Your Word and to study and to let Your Spirit teach us what our responsibilities are, what our roles are as members of the church, the body of Christ, and in our churches and in our homes. We are thankful, Father, for the direction we find in Your Word, and we pray that You'll help us to be submissive to You, obedient to the things of Your Word, that we may honor You, that our lives and the way we live, the things we say, the things we do, would always glorify and honor You and be something that people could not find to blame us on, but find that we are in obedience to what Your Word says. We know that the Lord Jesus gave us the perfect example. He humbled Himself and became obedient to Your will, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We just pray that we'll be willing to submit to Your will in all things, that we can be used as Your servants and glorifying unto You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.